Good morning. Welcome to the study of the Word of God at Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I'm coming to you live from an undisclosed location. And I believe, has us going here. Let's see. Yes, we are live on Facebook. So we're going to get our class underway, and hopefully she'll get her audio issues fixed and at the church. Can you hear us? I'm trying it. Hello? Okay. We're good. All right. So, the first thing we need to do is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it's done in His power. So, search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, problems, and ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God, the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do this morning may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the marvels of technology to allow us to assemble together, even though we should be limited in location sometimes. You give us a way to continue worshiping you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that marvelous blessing to come before your throne of grace and ask for the eyes and ears of your Spirit, that we might understand your words, that we might be filled up in it, that our faith might be increased, and that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, we got a little short last week, or I went a little long either way. We didn't get all of the introductory work I wanted done on the book of Proverbs. Hopefully we'll be able to finish that up and actually get a bite of Proverbs this morning. We talked last week about some of the background of Proverbs and to get an understanding on what's going on here. A proverb, as you remember, is just a short, pithy saying that is hoping to get right at the meat of a question and answer it. But as we saw the words for proverbs and the word for a parable is very similar in its understanding and meaning. And the Greek word that was used in the Septuagint, where it says Proverbs, is indeed the word for parabola. And so we have the same concept. Even though a Proverbs is supposed to be right to the meat of the problem, it's spoken in such a way, just as the Proverbs were, that it takes the power of God to understand exactly what the author is getting at. And we looked at why Jesus spoke in parables in Matthew last week at the end of class, and we saw that he explained to the disciples that he did it that way so that they would have to rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to have this message revealed to them. God doesn't want us thinking that we're so smart we've got Him figured out. And so He gives us information and about Himself and about our place before Him in parables and proverbs and ways that we have to rely on the eyes and ears of His Spirit to understand what's going on with them. We think in terms of human proverbs, right? And you have the book of Proverbs, and we're going to talk a little more about it being reflected in the New Testament, but the New Testament itself is full of proverbs, right? A short, direct, to the point statement that's not from the book of Proverbs, it's just a proverb in and of itself. And the reasoning behind that, just like the parables of Jesus, is, again, to keep us using God's wisdom and not our own wisdom, right? Let's see. So,
It's God's wisdom we seek. That's why I always start with 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He is the object of our faith. Faith itself is just a sense of perception that we have as human beings, right? We can understand things by using our sense perceptions of faith, touch, feel, see. That's empiricism, that we understand things in the natural world around us. And we can understand things rationally. We can use our logic and our knowledge and our wisdom to try and figure out what's going on in the world around us. But these aren't the things that we use to come to God. To come to God, the perception is faith. Now, faith of itself, in and of itself, is nothing. It's nothing without an object. The beauty of faith is that it puts everything on the object, that the place you're pointing, that going to say, that's what's going to make your faith effective or ineffective. Okay, so we keep our faith on the person and work of Jesus for salvation, and we keep our faith on the production of the Spirit that He's given us to glorify Him in our daily walk in our lives. We talked about the parables and why Christ used parables, and we're going to take a look at a perfect question this morning as we go into Proverbs. Is Solomon a good guy, right? We have this recording of all of his wisdom, and we have also the recording of all of his actions as king and as a man. And we've got to look at that honestly and say, well, it doesn't seem like Solomon was such a good guy. So what's going on with this wisdom? Is it real wisdom, or is it something we can't trust to put our faith in as information from God? This is an important thing that we've got to look at, because it's the basis. When we put our faith in the Word of God, we take that as information from God. So we kind of remove Solomon from the equation here when we realize that what's recorded in the Word of God is that, the Word of God, and who recorded it isn't that important. Just as we see in the book of Hebrews, the author is not mentioned whatsoever. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's the information that is up from God that is important in that book, okay? And same is true for some of the Old Testament. We may not know who wrote it down for the first time, but we know that it's recorded in the canon of Scripture and approved and is part of the Word of God. So, let's take a look at Solomon himself. And the first thing we're going to look at is what Solomon is so famous for, and that's his wisdom. We see Solomon in the Word of Solomon's request for wisdom is recorded in two times in the Old Testament. We're going to look at those, and I'll pull them up on the screen here. We're going to first look at 1 Kings chapter 1, where we see the first time that one of the recordings of Solomon's request for wisdom from God. And we're going to start with verse 1 just to see something important going on here. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her to the city of David, and so he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places, because there were no houses built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now, we're going to pause here for a second. This is a high place. It's not an altar just for Yahweh, just for the God of the Israelites. This is a place where sacrifices were made for Astarte and Moloch and all the other Canaanite gods that that's where they did their worship, where they did their sacrifices, were in these high places, altars on a mountaintop or a hillside somewhere. So what's going on with Solomon here? We can't say for sure that he only has the God of Israel in mind if he's making these sacrifices, because he's doing it in one of the high places. And archaeologically, they've found pedestals and statues and altars that were attributed both in Yahweh and to Astarte, the goddess, pagan goddess, the one Easter is named after. And the Jews that were influenced by the Canaanites, they didn't always completely abandon the God of Israel and follow those gods. They would mix that pagan religion with their own worship. And this is one of the reasons that Deuteronomy strictly forbids any other sacrifices in any other place than the temple. Okay? God does jealous God. You have no others before him. And you certainly aren't going to attribute some other God with his glory at the same time and get away with it. But it appears that Solomon is on the fringe of just the direct worship of the Canaanite gods here, or at least he's violating the principle that he is only supposed to have sacrifices in one place, and that would be the tabernacle at this point, because there's no temple built yet. So we're going to pick this back up in Solomon's prayer in verse 6. Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father. Accordingly, as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. I'm going to pause there for a second. Look at what Solomon understands. Solomon understands the greatness of David was in his relationship with God, is in his relationship with the one Most High God who is, and he recognizes the fact that he is king as an extension of God's loving kindness towards David. He understands that all he has came from God through his father and the relationship that his father has with God. So, keep that in mind as we continue on here in verse 7. Now, O my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted, just as he had promised Abraham. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So, pausing again here before we see God's answer, we have a guy that just said he understood that David was great as a king and because of his relationship with God the Father. And now God has come to him, Yahweh has come to him, this would be actually the revealed member of the Godhead, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus appearance. And Yahweh has said, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And instead of asking for the things that he knew David had, the things that he knew that made David great, which was his relationship with the Father, instead of asking for that, he asked for wisdom. Now, we've seen many times that there is true wisdom. The real wisdom is that which is from God. Man thinks he knows what is good and evil. That's the gift that we got when he made an apple from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We think that we know what's right and wrong and how to please God according to those rules that we can discern as being right or wrong. The idea that we do nothing for our salvation but believe in the work that Christ has done is anathema to so many Christians out there. They're preaching from pulpits right now, even as I speak, that you have to believe or be baptized or repent or feel sorry or live a better life. All of these conditions that they want to hang on to faith, to say that they're great before God because of something they did, not just because of the great work of great gift of Christ on the cross. So Solomon appears to have made a mistake in his request. He said, give me wisdom, give me understanding, give me knowledge of good and evil. He's looking at not the wisdom that's given of God, he's looking at the wisdom that's perceived by man. And that's the gift that Solomon has asked for here. So, instead of the spiritual, he had his eyes on the things, the knowledge and understanding of the things of this world. But God is going to answer this prayer. In verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall no one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will be not any among the kings like you in all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Okay. And so God has honored his request. It seems like he said, okay, you want wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom. And didn't say it in the exact same way that Solomon had requested it. He said, I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart. Okay. And again, we have the idea that this is understanding of human knowledge, but understanding of what is right or wrong before God is that great line, right? Knowing that God has to do all the work. That's the discernment that we have to make and understand to have that relationship with God. Let's look at another recording of this story. It's found in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And again, it starts off with the fact that Solomon is worshiping at Gibeon. Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which is at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So a tabernacle apparently has been assembled up there. And when they say that it's the one that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made, I think it's like that tabernacle that Moses had made. It's probably the exact same one. It would be hard for us to take a miracle for the fabric to last that long thing. But so it could happen, right? Servant of the Lord and made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, and he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Wait a second now. If we've got a tabernacle where sacrifices are being made, one of the requirements is that the Ark of the Covenant is in that tabernacle. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant, the covenant is the relationship between God and Israel. And it's the basis on which they do all their worship. Okay? If they don't have the Ark of the Covenant, they don't have a real temple going on there. And I think we have the idea that they are putting a temple up, a place to make sacrifices that may not be exclusively for Jehovah. And it's definitely outside of what God has prescribed for them to worship Him. Okay? So Solomon went up before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was the tent of the meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give to you." Solomon said to God, "You have dwelt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, you promised your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, or have you even asked for a long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge that you may rule over my people whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you have possessed, nor those who will come after you." So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of the meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. So again, we see the condition is this promise is made by God that he's going to grant exactly what Solomon asked for, and that's that discernment and understanding. But we still get this idea that he's looking at the wisdom of man. He wants to be the smartest guy on earth and most wise judge according to the standard of man. If he had asked for the relationship, the wisdom would have come with it. If he would have been just as wise as David, he would have been probably a much better king than it turns out that he was. But God makes a promise, and he keeps it. And when God gives a gift, it goes through. It's true. It's irrevocable, no doubt about it. But for sure, as our salvation, our gift of salvation has gone through, we're sealed in the Spirit, and we're never going to lose that gift. God gave it to us. It's ours. Same is true here for Solomon. God not only gave his wish of wisdom and knowledge, he also threw in the riches and the honor of being the greatest king of Israel to date. Okay? So that's the where the wisdom of Solomon comes from, is that gift of God. He asked for wisdom, God gave him that wisdom. Okay? Now, God laid down some rules when he established a kingdom over Israel, okay? And we see those rules listed quite clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17:14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." Moreover, he cannot multiply. These are the rules that God has given to that king, right? That's got to be an Israelite, and it's got to be the one that God appointed. We've already seen God certainly appointed the son of David to be the king. Solomon is king by God's decree, all right? Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And the idea here is he shouldn't overtax the people, but Solomon is going to put several taxes on the people. He's going to call it a tax for God, but he's going to bring in a lot of money and burden the people to build the temple that he's going to build for God. So and it comes about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, nor to the right nor to the left, and that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Those are the rules that that God has put in place for the kings that would come to rule Israel. And Solomon just flat out, right off the bat, broke three of them. Okay? Now, only one we can't be sure of is whether or not Solomon wrote down the law on a scroll for himself. It would be interesting if we could find that out, because the rules that he broke, they're all right there, including this one verse would be in that in Pentateuch as well. They would have, he would have had the discernment to know that he was breaking the covenant that he had with God, okay? Again, though, he went for his own wisdom, not the wisdom of God. And I think it's important that we never get a confirmation that Solomon fulfilled rule number four here and made his own copy of the law. He wasn't going by God's wisdom and God's direction from the word that he had, that the worker had at that time, right? And all of his wise dealings, they were from his human knowledge and his human wisdom. So, how did Solomon do as a king? Well, we see that in Kings 11:9. I'm going to pull it up here. Kings 11:9-11, I'll just read it for you. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things, that he should not go out after other gods. But he did it. But he did not observe what the Lord God had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servants. And that's exactly what happens. And he goes on, and cut it off there, and he goes on to say that the only reason he doesn't break the kingdom up right then and there is because he's honoring his gift to David, and that's that David's son would sit on the throne and of all of Israel, right? As soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. That's why we have Kings and Chronicles. One is an account of the kings of the southern kingdom. The other is an account of the kings and indians of the northern kingdom. Why is Solomon in both books? Because he was the last king of the United Kingdom. So we see all of these things played out according to God's spoken word. He kept his word in every case, but people refused to follow the directions that God gives us, that God wants to glorify and bless us according to His grace and His character and His work, not because of what we do, right? Solomon didn't get a very good approval rating as far as a king of Israel goes, even though he got the honor. God said you're going to be honored as that wise king. And he was indeed king till he died. All of these things God promised came true, okay? But Solomon brought God's wrath down and split the kingdom after his death. So, if Solomon was a bad guy, why do we say what he had to say? We've got to ask when we say, is Solomon a good or a bad guy? Well, it looks like he wasn't so great a guy. He's probably a bad guy. Why are we going to listen to him? Because the gift was real. Because God really did give him wisdom. How do we know that human wisdom that Solomon was laying out is useful to us in a spiritual sense? Well, I like to call this the Pietist principle. If you would please look at John chapter 11, I'll pull this one up. John chapter 11, and we're going to go down to verse 45 here. And this is right after Christ has resurrected Lazarus, or resuscitated Lazarus, I should say. Lazarus lived more years, but one day Lazarus died again. Okay? And so that's called resuscitation, when someone comes back from the dead, lives a while longer, and then dies again. That's often used as a picture of resurrection, but it's got a different word, because when we're resurrected to life forever. Okay? So, Lazarus has just been resuscitated, and verse 45 says, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Christ had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So, this is the result when the Pharisees hear that Jesus had such power that he was able to bring a man back from the dead. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right? And they don't want to lose their power just because the Messiah's come back. Don't want to let a little thing like a Messiah get in your way when you're on a roll, huh? If we let him go on like this, then we'll believe in him, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, all over the earth. Right? So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is God's wisdom, and this is man's wisdom, and we see who's going to win here, don't we? Caiaphas said something from his own wisdom, from his own observation. He said, we've got to kill that guy before we all lose our power, prestige, and our place in this nation. He would rather have his place in that nation under Roman rule than to have the whole nation freed under the true Messiah who he was looking at, right? And he didn't say these things of his own initiative. Whose initiative was it, right? He said these things from his own heart and understanding, but God brought these things in the past, right? He brought these, he used the mouth of Caiaphas here in complete rebellion to the plan of God to prophesy exactly what God was going to do. This one man, Jesus, is going to die that all creation can be gathered together before the Father to have a relationship. It's all about the relationship, people. God wants us in our lives and wants us in His, right? He created mankind for the purpose of relationship. Remember in the garden, every evening, Jesus came to the garden, pre-incarnate Jesus came to the garden to fellowship with Adam and Eve, okay? It was for relationship that all creation exists to know God and to glorify Him for all that He has done for us. And that carried on throughout history, that God is looking for the relationship. Everything He put in place is about relationship. Marriage, it's about the relationship between that man and the woman. To create a family, which is about relationship between a group of people. To bring and nation is just a continuation of that familial unit into a grander scale. And all of it, we all have a relationship according to that national identity. What's going on in the world now? Breakdown of marriage. Anybody can get married. You marry your dog now if you want that thing. So you have this portion. Anybody can get a family. It's not a matter of who births who. It's a matter of, do you want to call yourself a family? And there's no authority in that family. And nationalism is also going by the wayside. And we see it sparkly in America, but it's true in other nations as well. I've got an article from Philip Yusuf the other day talking about the European Union wanting to get rid of all the traditions of the various nations in the European Union. They want to get rid of those old churches and the identity that each of those nations have as historically. You talk to a guy from Sweden and he's proud to be a Swede. He's proud of his ancestors that got in those Viking ships and sailed over to Greenland and even as far as America. The Italians, they were proud of their Roman heritage, and a lot of them are proud of Mussolini, too, still. We found out when we were in Italy. But each of these nations have their own identity and their own history, and the new European Union wants to erase all of that and make one godless state there, okay? And that's what we see going on in the United States. They want to erase the history so that they can remove the idea of nationalism. Okay? But I digress. Sorry about that. It's the idea, though, that this is man's wisdom is always directly opposed to God's wisdom. God's wisdom fosters relationship and love and harmony. Man's wisdom brings about tyranny. Let's see. Caiaphas, although he had no idea what the words coming out of his mouth meant, directly proclaimed the plan of God, that one man, Jesus Christ, would die on the cross for all of us to reconcile all of us back to God. Okay? So, based on this Caiaphas principle, we could say even as Solomon was rotten to the core, and I don't think he was quite that bad. I think he ended up coming to the realization of discernment before God is relying on God, not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. And we're going to see some of that come through in the book of Proverbs as we examine it. And another way we could look at it, if we can't say, wow, that's Solomon reflecting the glory and wisdom of God, we're going to see that there's a way that the wisdom of man that he put out there does reflect the glory and wisdom of God. Just as sure as Caiaphas proclaimed the plan of salvation, while in the same breath that he rejected the true Messiah, he proclaimed the salvation of God that came through that Messiah. So we can trust that the Proverbs are things that God the Holy Spirit can use to edify us and to help us understand our place before God and how to live in this life that pleases God. Okay? So that's the point we wanted to make as we look at Solomon and his background and his understanding of wisdom. It's going to be something we bring up many times as we look at this wisdom recorded in the book of Proverbs. Okay? We can trust it because it's in the Word of God. It's part of God's promise, right? And we can trust that gift that God gave him was real. He really had wisdom. And we can trust that God is going to bring about his truth and plan, reveal his truth and plan in the Word of God, no matter who says it, even if it's an evil high priest that wants to sacrifice the true Messiah. So, what impact does Solomon have into the New Testament is the final point of introduction that I wanted to make. And we have in the New Testament just a handful of mentions of the name Solomon. Three of them are talking about Solomon's portico. The porch is almost as famous as he is as far as the mention of the name Solomon. And they all appear in the Gospels and once in the book of Acts. As Stephen gave his testimony just before he was stoned, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, he mentioned the fact that David loved God, but Solomon built the house. Okay? It was Solomon who constructed that temple. And that was one of the things that Stephen mentioned just before they stoned him. So that's the last mention of the name of Solomon in the New Testament, right there in the book of Acts, chapter 2, I believe. And we also see different books, epistles quote Proverbs, okay? And at least eight direct quotes of the book of Proverbs through the epistles in the New Testament. Now, there are two things that we can look at here. One is direct quotes, and that's what we're seeing here eight times that it's pretty much attributed to Proverbs and is the word-for-word quotation. The other are allusions. And an allusion is when you talk about something without naming it or quoting it directly, you give a paraphrase of a proverb. And everybody who studied the Proverbs, studied the Old Testament, and that's all they had at that time, they would catch that and make the connection, right? Whereas a lot of times we lose that connection because we haven't read the Proverbs enough. That's what we're here for, okay? Help us find some of those allusions as well as the direct quotes. We have eight direct quotes in Proverbs in the New Testament. I'll give them to you in order as you go through the New Testament here, okay? The first one is Romans 2:6. Romans 2:6. It quotes Proverbs 24:12. I'm going to list these for you. We're going to talk about one of them here. Romans 12:20 quotes Proverbs 25:21. Romans 12:20 quotes Proverbs 25:21. Hebrews 12:5 quotes Proverbs 3:11-12. James 4:6 quotes Proverbs 3:34. 1 Peter 4:8 also quotes Proverbs 3:4. 1 Peter 4:18 quotes Proverbs 11:31. 1 Peter 2:5 quotes Proverbs 3:34. And 2 Peter 2:22 quotes Proverbs 26:11. So if you didn't catch that, we had three different times that Proverbs 3:34 is quoted in twice by Peter and once by James.
3:34.
Yeah. Twice in 1 Peter and once in the book of James, we get this same Proverbs 3:34 says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. And here again, we see God's wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of man. God scoffs at the scoffers. You think just believing in Jesus is going to save you? You've got to do something. We've got proof here from the Bible. We're telling you, you've got to get baptized. You've got to repent. You've got to do all these things and believe. They scoff at the word of God, and God scoffs back. God will not be mocked. Just allude to another verse. He gives grace to the afflicted. Those of us who understand our position for God knows that we are permanently damaged goods. We are afflicted. We are sick. Sick of with the old sin nature. And there's nothing we can do to correct that condition in ourselves. We have to have God's grace to overcome the affliction of our old sin nature. And what does Isaiah 53 tell us? That he was afflicted for our disease. He paid the price of us having an old sin nature so that he could replace our old sin nature with his own righteousness, thus giving us a basis for relationship with God. So that's the most quoted proverb in the New Testament. He gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. And this is exactly what we're going to see when we look at the Proverbs. As we read through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see God's wisdom, not the wisdom of a man, Solomon. We no matter how wise he was in the eyes of men, he's not as wise as God. And we want the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, for our faith to rest on. So, that's where we're going to be going with the book of Proverbs. We're going to get started in Proverbs chapter 1 next time. I'm hoping to do one or two chapters in the book of Proverbs, at least per class. Depends on how much I preach between verses. But I'll try to keep it to a minimum and just give clarification where it is necessary, where we have to focus the eyes of God, the Holy Spirit, on the passage to understand it. So that's what I hope to do in the book of Proverbs with you over the next few weeks. And I hope that you'll all be with me to enjoy the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of Solomon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, how magnificent is your plan. How much grace you've poured out on us. You have set in place from the very beginning our relationship with thee and how to maintain that relationship here in this world. Heavenly Father, we pray you would be with us as we struggle to hang on to these relationships of our families and our nations and our marriages. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the forces of Satan gain power in this world, that your will would be done, and that in all things, even though they should succeed in their evil plans to crucify Christ, they provided us with salvation. And even though Satan's plan may seem to be winning on this earth, we know that it's going to be to your glory because of your wisdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, your Spirit would guide us and comfort us through our days. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we may do will glorify your Son, for he is worthy of all glory. In his name we pray, sir. Amen. I'm going to be up in 15 minutes.